Please turn in your Bibles, if you will, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're looking at verses 2 through 4. While you're turning there, J.I. Packer once said, "Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you." Let me read that again. "Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you." Friends, let me tell you, not from my personal experience, which I very well could, but from the word of the living God, that statement, I believe, is absolutely true. There is nothing you, there is nothing I could ever do that could change the way that the Father feels towards His children. Your faith is not sustained by you. Your faith is upheld by the mighty hand of God. Your position in Christ has nothing to do with what you do, but with what Christ did. And so, that's why, as you go to James chapter 1, the half-brother of Jesus was able to say some very incredible statements. Look at verse 1 through 4. If you're there, we're going to focus on 2 through 4, but let's just go ahead and start with verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I'd like to take verse 2 and discuss it one key term, if you will, at a time. The first notable term expressed here is the first word, which is count in verse 2. Count. The term count is not an accounting term. As a matter of fact, it's used many times referring to leaders and governors or governing officials. The counting or the considering is more like a reckoning. Or determining something in an authoritative manner. In an authoritative manner, consider this. The Holy Spirit is calling us to make a conscious determination that when we fall into various trials of all sorts of kinds, that we reckon them to be a joyous event. That's ridiculous. At least my sinful flesh oftentimes feels that's ridiculous. Why would I ever consider this hardship a joy? James is not saying that we are to simply say in a flippant manner, "Well, God's in control, and I guess He's got my good in mind. It'll be fine. It'll blow over. It's all good." The difference here between those two concepts is the difference between fatalism and faith. Fatalism says, "Well, okay, whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera." Faith says, "No, God is working. God will not neglect to use this hurt for my good." Faith is trusting God's great providence. It is not simply or merely a determinist's attitude. Faith is a reckoning. Faith is accounting or considering that all God has done, all that God is doing, is actions on His part of love towards His children. Whether we like it or not, whether we think it's true or not, whether our flesh fights against it and says that's ridiculous or not. Faith says, count it all joy, consider it all joy. Although the term count is not decidedly an accounting term, the principle is simply mathematical. Romans 8:31 is somewhat of an equation. Let me read that to you. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's the equation. If you want to consider the concept of counting it all joy into a matter of an equation or mathematical terms, that's it. If God is for us, then who can be against us? If A is A, then B must be B. If God is for you, so these kinds of verses become trite. They become things that we gloss over. If God is for us, who can be against us? All right, what's the next verse say? But we can't let that go without fully grasping the reality of what just was said. The positive and the negative. If God is for you, which means there are those to whom God is not for. But if he is for you, then who could be against you? Could you be against you? Can you snatch you out of the Father's hand? John tells us of the sermons that Jesus preached. And in John 10, he says, Jesus beautifully, he says, no one can take you out of the Father's hand. No one can take you out of my hand, for I and the Father are one. And that includes you. You cannot destroy the relationship that he has started with you. It's impossible. The practical means of answering the million dollar question, how do I reckon all things to be joy, is found in first asking the question, is God truly for me or is he against me? It can't be middle ground. There's no like, okay, well, he's not really for me, but I think I'm flying under the radar, you know? God's radar is perfect. There are no blind spots there. So is God truly for me or is he against me? If you determine that God is not for you, either you have a skewed view of his love for his children, one not based in reality or the Bible, or you're not a Christian and you know it. Either you are a Christian and you believe falsely that God's love is not far enough or strong enough to penetrate through your hard heart, and so therefore you are believing falsely, or you're not a Christian, and you're right, he is against you. It can't be anything else. If you are an enemy of God, and you are outside of Christ, then God's wrath is residing upon you. And one day, the trials that you face on this earth will seem like golden rays of sunshine beaming down from heaven. And you'll long for the hardships of this world, for they will be drops of water dipped in the bucket touched to your tongue in comparison to the wrath that is coming on the day of judgment. To that I commend to you Christ. Romans 8 continues in verse 32. So let's keep going to verse 32. I mean, you don't have to, but let me read it for you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If you are outside of Christ, know that this is true. Know that you can cling and hold to Christ firmly and securely for the sake of your rescue. for those whom the Son has paid, those who have repented, those who have turned from their sins and trusted Christ alone for their own salvation, and believe that He exists and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. For those people, those whom the Father's wrath has been abated, they are God's elect, and nothing can come against them. The Father has set His seal by the power of the Holy Spirit upon you, and there's nothing that remains for you but joy. Even in hardship, even in difficulties, there's nothing that remains for you but more and more levels of joy in Christ. So if you reckon, if you determine that God must not be for you, you're either being a foolish Christian who'd rather wallow in their own muck and mire, or you're right. And you need to become a Christian. You need to turn from your sins. And you need to fly to Christ. And let me just give one last word to the Christian who might doubt God's love because of your trials, maybe because of your circumstances, because of different things. Romans 8 speaks to that as well. In that condition, Paul says this: who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, we are killed for your sake all day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You hear that? How do you count it all joy when you fall into various trials? You count it all joy. You consider it joy because this is true. Because Romans 8 tells us that it's true. Because Romans 8:1 starts off with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's how it begins. That's the truth of the passage. So, we're called to reckon. We're called to count. That is, to authoritatively determine that trials are a means that God uses in our lives to produce within us joy. Hold on a second. Let that crash against your flesh for a second. So the trials in my life, the hardships in my life, are meant by God. They crash against me so as to produce within me joy. Is that what they produce in you? Is that what trials produce within your heart and within your life when they hit? Or is it frustration? Is it bitterness? Is it anger? Let's read what the Father has revealed in James 1, verse 2 again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now that's the ESV. The NIV says, whenever you face trials of many kinds. The NASB says, when you encounter various trials. All these typical versions fail, I think, to capture the essence of what the Holy Spirit is revealing here in this passage. The best translation this verse could be found in is the NET, the New English translation. And it's this: consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials. I think that's the strongest expression. Consider it nothing but joy. Only joy when you fall into various trials. Even at that, however, there is still a nuance missing that I see as having incredible importance. That term, fall or meet, means to fall into something that is all around you. That simple addition of something that is all around you is of incredible importance. It gives us a truer picture of the life of mankind. Job 5:7 puts it this way, "But man is destined to trouble as sure as the sparks fly upward." It is all around us. Temptation, trials, difficulties are all present. The reality is, friends, this world is not the Christian's home. My wife and I just moved yesterday into a new home. New house. Not a home. It's a house. Doesn't feel like a home yet either. Our stuff is everywhere. It's just like, we've got boxes in the middle of the living room. We've got dressers, and just like we slept in the living room. Sarah slept on the couch. I slept on my little fluffy chair. Adam slept on the love seat. Jenna, I don't know where she slept. No, I'm just kidding. This is a little pop-up thing, pop-up crib, you know, those things. And we're just like, sleep. Done. Like, you know, we left a place that we've been in 7 years. We brought our son, Adam, home from the hospital to that place. We note for any woman who's considering home birth, don't have a home birth in a rental. Because that just adds a whole lot more sentimentality, you know, to the moment. So you're leaving this and you feel like, oh, we're leaving home. And then you go to this new place and it's not normal and it's strange and it's unique and it's different, and you've got these strange nomad feelings, you know, when you're doing this home movement thing. And it's an ever-present reminder. Well, I'll tell you what. I'm sure 6 months from now, something awful is going to break in that brand new house, and I'm going to have to fit the bill for it. And now I'm a homeowner. I can't just call the landlord and say, "Hey, your air conditioner's broken. Come fix it. It's hot here," you know? And so there's going to be ever-present reminders, just like there was this weekend for us, and there is for you all the time. Man, why can't just things just be perfect? Why can't they just be sitcom happy? And it's because this world is not our home. And every single problem that happens, everything that is all around us, as sure as the sparks fly upward, we are destined for trouble. We have these troubles, and we are to count them joy, all joy, because they are reminders. This is not your home. You don't belong here. You are passing through. You are not here for much longer. James would even go on to say, what is this life but a vapor? One moment it's here, and the next it's gone. For me, a 34 year... Am I 34? Yeah, I'm 34. Okay. Sometimes I have to check. 34-year-old guy? I feel like life has just been really slow, and now all of a sudden things are starting to pick up pace. You know, I look at my son, and I think, boy, just yesterday he was like 2, and now he's almost 6. And for you older individuals, you older saints, you sit back, and I've heard the stories of like, oh my goodness, it's like a blink of an eye. Just life just clicks through so fast. Yes, the longer we're here, the quicker it seems to go. And we're hastening the days until Christ comes back or we're all dead. And we have to remember that we cannot store up treasures on this earth. We have to store up treasures in heaven. That's why hardships hit you, Christian. They are hitting you to be a reminder, or at least one reason is to be a reminder. This is not your home. You've got it all around you because you are a nomad. on your trek towards your homeland. When Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, God made for them a perfect place. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. No disasters. No thorns. Amen. David, right? No thorns. No thistles. No difficulties. Roses didn't have any. Just beauty. Just beauty. But sin came in and crushed it all. Altered the very world in which we live. So that what remains for mankind is trouble all around. And the longing that you and I have for a home, the longing that people the world over are always, I mean, if you turn on the television, how many HGTV shows are there of the exact same kind, right? Flip this house, flipping that house, let's flip our house, flip over the house, flip and renovate the flipped house. Uh-oh, I flipped the house, now I have it. I don't know what I don't know these things. There's like billions of these things, and it's just different people doing the same thing. Hey. And they're always longing for the perfect spot. But the refrigerator breaks. And the cat gets cancer. And fill in the blank. The world wants to paint for you a picture that you can have that perfect life. You can have that I'm telling you the Bible is realistic. I'm telling you that Job is profoundly painful in his expression, that as sure as the sparks fly upward, as sure as the natural laws exist, which aren't really natural laws, but just what God says. As sure as the sparks fly upward, you are going to have trouble. But for the Christian now, hear me. We can become depressed. We can become depressed by that. Or we can hear the words of James when he says, consider, authoritatively, consider everything around you that's falling to pieces. Consider it all joy. The trials of every kind, all of those, when you fall into them because they're all around you, you are called to count them as joy. Look with me again at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet or fall into or are surrounded by trials that are all around you of various kinds. Now, the term trial means it's a putting to proof. By many positive or negative means. The variation of these sorts of trials are only exacerbated by the final statement in verse 2. Look at that. Of various kinds. You have trials, all trials of various kinds. First, note that there are a myriad of trials. And there would be no way of being able to list even a half dozen of these and really delve into their nuances, even in themselves. There's such a plethora of opportunities for you to fall into trial. And so I love the way that James puts it here. He says, just various trials of all kinds and all sorts, shapes, and sizes. So instead of trying to explain the various kinds of trials, let me just take a moment and speak to the nuances of the terms trial found in our text. As I mentioned, the term means a putting to proof. It's a putting to proof, but its use in the scriptures is rather diverse. It's really widespread. There are a handful of uses. First, as an experience of good. Second, as an experience of evil. And third, a use is the use through solicitation, a trial of being lured or enticed. Another is that of discipline. A fifth way is provocation, or being deliberately made to feel something like anger or something else. And lastly, simply adversity. Just plain, simple difficulty or adversity. And each one of these uses of the term trial, we can see a myriad of application points, beginning from the good things that happen to us causing trouble, and the bad things that happen to us causing trouble. God, more simply put, giving us a gift of the experience of good for us to see the love of God and then maybe it being taken away from us. Not the love of God, but the experience of it. So there's a good that we have, a good, and then all of a sudden something makes us feel like it's been taken away from us. Or just an evil that happens to us. Someone maybe, I don't know, steals your car 500 times, I don't know. Those of you who don't know me well, that's my story. I had my car stolen like 3 times. Or your house broken into. Or some evil that as an exterior event has happened to you. Come in from outside. Or a natural disaster. Things of that nature. We have other instances of things like solicitation. Being lured and enticed towards sin. And the pain of discipline. All these things are called trials. Provocation. This is really random and dumb, but being pulled out in front of real fast. And, he's like, I got the kids in the car. How dare you? And just provocation, being pulled into and enticed to anger, adversity, difficulty of any kind. So here are all these different examples of different things that we could look at. Each one of those trials has at its root for the Christian a purpose. And the purpose is to work within you and pull out of you joy. When you and I walk through the difficulties and trials, our faith is being tested, ladies and gentlemen. Any kind of trial that you might fall under, that is your faith being tested by God. That test is not some pass or fail test, though. You're not going to get an F with God or an A. So those of you who are shooting for the 4.0 in God's classroom, stop. That test is a test whereby we do not gain or lose entrance into heaven, but rather the kind of test that produces something in us. It's something that this passage expresses, that the reality of all these trials, these tests, they are meant for the purpose of refining the Christian, of shaping and molding the Christian. Produce within us things like patience so that we might be complete, lacking in nothing. This passage reveals that we can squander those trials. You can squander all the trials that God graciously brings into your life. You can allow them to be fluffed off in anger or frustration. You can allow them to be squandered by, it'll pass. You can let it be squandered by even, I'm a sinner. This is just par for the course. Or you can let patience have its perfect work. You can allow those things in your heart to produce within you an understanding that God is in control. God is working. God is molding and shaping me. Even though it hurts, even though this is annoying and just don't understand it, even though there's injustice, even though there's pain and hardship, I'm still going to see it for what God has planned it. And it is the refiner's fire to melt away the dross in my life, to make me more like Christ. Listen, friends, there is nothing on planet Earth that you should desire more, that I should desire more, than to be like Christ. And if trials and tribulations and difficulties of all kinds and adversities, provocations, injustices, if these things do not shape us, do not have their perfect work in us and mold us into Christ, we are losing joy because we are losing an opportunity to be shaped into the fashion and mold of Jesus Christ. So, James says, count it all joy. Consider it nothing but joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because these trials are making me like Christ. They are working within me patience, and patience will not come back void. It will have its perfect work in me if those circumstances are seen and counted as joy. Speaking of this very point, let me give you another quote. Alistair Begg said of God's unaltered sovereignty and man's responsibility, he said this, "Although we hold these truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, although we hold these in tension, we must hold them nonetheless. God is the one who is working in you both to will and to do for your salvation. God is bringing all of these things into your life perfectly and profoundly. If you are a Christian, He is doing that. He is bringing them. But you have the responsibility to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. To come alongside of this work in you as a Christian to bolster that faith. You don't create your faith. You don't have the foundation of your faith. But you enhance your faith. You grow your faith. You strengthen your faith by understanding what the Word teaches you and holding to it with every fiber of your being in the face of all kinds of adversity. So God is sovereignly bringing in all of these circumstances. Some of them may be consequences of our sins, but the majority of them are God's wonderful plan for our life. Ray Comfort has a gospel track on the cover. It says at the top, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the picture on that track is a man being stoned to death. And I love the honesty of that. Because that's life. That is life. God loves His children and has a wonderful plan for His life. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So persecution is a part of that wonderful plan for your life. Those trials from without. So God has this wonderful plan for your life, and He's bringing it into your life. He's sovereignly and perfectly bringing all these things into your life. But you have the responsibility to consider them authoritatively. Reckon those circumstances as God working in you to form you and fashion you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. My charge to us all this morning is to be on the lookout. Be on the lookout for God's gracious and often hard trials. Recognize from whom they come. And then receive them as the gift of God. Receive them as God's precious honing and fashioning you. That they are therefore received with blessing and learning from them the patience that has its perfect work. After all, James finishes this chapter in summation of all that he says in this chapter, which there are no chapter headings and so forth. But as he draws this thought to a close, he says concerning trials, as well as wisdom, as well as faith and humility, as he does in verse 16 and 17. Look at that with me. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I love this. Are you ready? He starts with trials and he goes to all these different things. And he says in summation here, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Do you see that? We can more easily walk through trials if we see them in the light of the Scriptures, if we see them for what they really are, gracious gifts from a gracious God, an all-knowing and all-loving God who knows what is going to chisel just the right amount of stone so as to make you in the image of Christ. Let's ask together that He might grant us sight to see by the power of the Holy Spirit the reality of what our trials are. And let us ask the Father as well to grant us the grace we need through Christ to walk through those trials in order to obtain the gift of sanctification that we so desperately need. And if you're outside of Christ, remember, the wrath of God is waiting in the wings to come crashing down upon you. But all you must do is repent and believe, turn, and then every trial will be a beautiful, gracious gift from God to you. More importantly, you'll escape the wrath to come. I cannot beseech you more. Come to Christ. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and He will give you rest. Let's pray together.